So tonight, for a few minutes, as you have there before you, we're going to talk about restoration and obedience. And it's not really hard, I don't think, for us to understand ourselves that what God is seeking is our restoration to Him, which means that we need to be restored because of sin. And as Romans 3:23 reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:5 reminds us that God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. And so we can understand the significance of our needing to be restored. But how is restoration accomplished? In Leviticus 26, as I have here before you, Leviticus 26, 1 through 6, we find God telling the people why He does what He does and what He is seeking. So Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 1, He tells them, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If," and notice this, "if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land." Now he goes on through the end of verse 13, telling them the blessings that will come if they will simply obey. Obedience brings restoration. And what God is telling them in our context of Leviticus, they're still not in the promised land. This whole book, they're not near the promised land. But God tells them what He is expecting and why He is doing what He is expecting of them to do. And again, the idea of restoration comes through obedience, complete restoration through complete obedience, not being half-hearted, but doing it all the way. And that's really the point that we find going on here. And so in Colossians 3, verse 5, we have here, as Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, we kind of think of idolatry as Leviticus 26 was saying, don't make any kind of an image. And we think of that, whether a totem pole or any sort of thing where they would bow down or reverence it as God. He says, you're not going to do that. I am the Lord, your God. It's not I'm the Lord, your God. It's I am the Lord, your God. That's kind of an emphasis, I think, that is being placed there in Leviticus 26. So modern day, and I say modern day, I mean what Paul says here in the New Testament, let's call it New Testament, idolatry could very well be bowing down to something or giving all of our time to something that really, it's not that we shouldn't give time to things. We need to give time to work. We need to give time to family. It's not that. But when time is really sacrificed to the point where we're not serving God at all and we're not doing things that God wants us to do the way God wants us to do it because we've sacrificed time and effort, maybe even money towards certain projects or hobbies or anything like that, it may seem on the surface all well and good, but God knows the heart. God knows what we really need. And again, in Colossians 3:5, it's not, you know, it's an imperative here. Put to death. Kill might be a good way of putting it. The King James uses the word mortify, which comes from that Latin idea of like a mortician. We understand what a mortician does at a mortuary. And so a funeral home director, you know, working with dead things or dead people specifically. That's the idea here. Put to death. He doesn't say slowly kill these things. It is a decisive single action. Put to death. I'm reminded of Samuel as he kills King Agag. He hacks him into pieces. There's no way for us to see beyond that moment that, you know, Agag might have survived and might live a little. There's just nothing like that. That's the point of what Paul is saying here. Put to death. what is earthly in you. Now, he doesn't give us the exhaustive list, but he starts off with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In your Bible for a minute, I want us to consider together the argument that is being made in Hebrews 4:14, going on through chapter 5 and verse 9. And the writer is making a long argument about Jesus and his supremacy. In chapter 1, his supremacy is over the angels. Chapter 2, it is supremacy. Let me get there. I'm in 1 Timothy. That's not far enough. In Hebrews chapter 2, it's supremacy of him over mankind, essentially. Chapter 3, he's greater even than Moses or even the sanctuary because he is not the caregiver, he is the giver. And so as we come to the point in chapter 4, as he talks about the promises that were given by Joshua and that Jesus is even greater than Joshua, he comes to that point in 4:14 saying, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's not that he got stuck up there. He goes through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now you may already be thinking, well, if Jesus is our great high priest, what's he talking about weakness? It's almost as if the Holy Spirit knows exactly where we're going, because he says immediately in verse 3, because of this he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. But he's already established here in verses 14, 15, and 16 the fact that Jesus was perfect. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the positive way to put it. He states it in the negative. He is not able, let me put it the way he does in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, yet without sin. And again, going back to chapter 5 and verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, that is, the human priests, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. You notice the argument isn't he was heard and therefore saved from death. He still died. And that's what leads us into verse 8 and 9 when he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That goes back again to verse 7. Again, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's going to take a detour from 5:11 through 6:13, basically, talking about how he'd really like to talk about this Melchizedek, but I can't because you've become dull of hearing and all that. But the argument, as I have here printed before you in verse 8, that even Jesus as son learned obedience through what he suffered. I think we can infer from the statement being made here that we learn through our own suffering, just as the very Son of God did. But again, the distinction is made about Jesus that he didn't sin. Again, chapter 4, verse 15 very clearly teaches us this. 4:15, sorry, the paragraph is, I have it before me, is a little further down than I thought. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted yet without sin. I know some have argued probably too far what all that means, and I mean by that, they're like, specifically, was Jesus tempted to commit adultery? Well, no, he was never married, but they go through the specifics. I don't think that's it at all. I think all points as we, yet without sin, is, again, letting the Bible serve as its own commentary, would be 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17, where we learn about what it is that happens here. The three categories of sin, basically, we have the sins of the eyes, the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. Those things, exactly, we could find Jesus being tempted. Lord willing, Wednesday, by the way, we're going to talk about Matthew 4, Luke 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. I told you last Wednesday night we're taking a little bit of a detour from the unsung hero. So if you want to read up on that, Matthew 4, 1 through 11 and Luke 4, 1 through 13 is the parallel passages there. But we'll kind of look at it hopefully a little differently. But the encouragement will be doing what God through Jesus did in dealing with Satan. So anyway. Sounds like a TV commercial. Sorry about that. But here, and this is one of the passages that I've been thinking of in connection with it, it's not that Jesus was tempted to steal or tempted specifically to do certain things that we may be. It's not like someone passed wine or strong drink and he's like, man, I really wish I could have that, but I'm the Son of God. It's not that at all. I think it's almost blasphemous to say these things about him. But the writer here doesn't say he was tempted in every single way that we're tempted. He says he was tempted yet without sin. And we'll talk, Lord willing, a little bit more about that then. But this is the point that he draws us to, is that Jesus, as the very Son of God, did not have some shortcut put before him. No shortcuts. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. And yet now as Christians, I think even in the first century, Christians, I don't know that they expected things to go so easily, but they may have wanted them to go easier than they did. They suffered a lot. Actually, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 gets to the point toward the end of chapter 11 to say that they were destitute. They wore goat skins. They were in caves. And the world looked down on them, condescended to them. But the world wasn't worthy of them. Now, he'll make that argument and then talk in chapter 12 how we need to focus on Jesus. Which, I mean, throughout this great book of Hebrews, that's really what he's trying to get us to. The point that I want to draw us to is that of repentance and what that means. Again, as we were starting off our lesson, the idea of complete restoration coming through complete obedience. Even the Son of God learned obedience by the things he suffered. So, Paul in Acts 26:19-20, talking before King Agrippa, making his own defense, says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." It wasn't just that there was some kind of repentance, and then they all went back to living the lives they wanted to live the way they wanted to. He doesn't say that here. Complete restoration comes from complete obedience. What does that mean? That means we repent and we do what God says. Repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Look over in Mark 7. I want to read with you what Jesus says to the Jews who were coming at him because his disciples didn't wash their hands in a particular way. And really the idea is the ceremony was lost on Jesus' disciples. And Jesus rebukes them because they miss the entire thing. They miss not only the purpose of the Sabbath, but they miss what God really is looking for. It's not just behavior modification. It's heart change. You know, really, obedience that comes from the heart. Romans 6 tells us that, and I probably have that passage a little later. Here in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 22, where we read that the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, Mark explains this. The Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. So he's saying, look, they've done it this way. It's not the idea of just washing your hands. It's the ceremony. I've probably illustrated this to you before. They would come up to the laver, which is a big bowl of water. To be honest, unsanitary, because one guy with dirty hands puts his hands in there, and then he would lift them up and shake them. At least that's what I've read from a few people who've witnessed this from way back when. But that's what they did. The next guy comes in, does the same thing. Next guy comes in, does the same thing. So really, the guy who has first access gets clean water. Can you imagine being the 50th guy? So it's not about cleanliness as much as it is the ceremony of cleanliness. Nowhere did God command them, y'all need to do this, and this is how you need to do it. He never does. But they've exalted the tradition to a point where they're criticizing Jesus and his disciples for not doing it. And that's the point that Mark is trying to build up to. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And you might say, well, see, they understand it's a tradition of the elders, but to them it had been exalted. It was really important that they do this. They're eating with defiled hands. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they've taken something that men came up with, and they said, this is the most important thing. So he says in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God, and you're holding to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. You notice Jesus doesn't delineate every single thing. He just says, here's one thing you do, and there are a lot of other things like that that you do. Again, there's nowhere in the Old Testament you find Corban, because it wasn't something God ever told him to do. They came up with that all on their own. And, you know, again, there are people who come up with things today on their own and make it equal to God's command. And that's God saying no. So in verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, he does say this, Mark does in verse 19, that he, in this way, declared all foods clean, which really is shaking things up for a lot of these Jews, because obviously they have dietary restrictions, Leviticus 11. So let's go from verse 15 on. There is nothing outside the person that going into him can defile him. It's the things that come out of a person that defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. But you notice how he starts. It's out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Out of the heart. It's the mind, obviously, that he's really concerned with. And what defiles us comes from within us. That's what he's saying. But it leads up to this whole thing about how they were washing their hands and whether or not they were participating in this particular tradition of the elders. And this is the point. They had taken a tradition of people and exalted it really above what God was saying. That's what they'd done, and they didn't get it. And even the disciples seemed to struggle with this some. And I think, honestly, a lot of it had to do with him saying that nothing from outside coming in is going to defile. Because you eat it, it doesn't go into your heart, it goes into your stomach, and then it's expelled. Mark makes the conclusion, thus he declared all foods clean. And again, from a Jewish viewpoint, that kind of changes things up. So what is God after? Is he just after us changing how we do things? Well, no. Although that's part of it, it has to manifest itself. The change has to manifest itself. It's not just that someone says, well, I've changed. And you're like, well, in what way? Your behavior hasn't changed at all. Oh, but I've changed. What? Change has to show itself. But it's not just the show. It's what's going on inside. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus a number of times comes after the Pharisees and the scribes because as they played the hypocrite, like in Matthew chapter 6, he'll tell them, or Matthew 5, excuse me, that adultery is not simply something you do. It's what starts in your heart. You may look at a woman to lust for her, and you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Or he says other things that start within, like being angry with somebody. It's not taking someone to court and maybe even murdering them. It's you have that in your heart. You call them a fool. You know, that's what he's getting at. So in Psalm 51, this is a psalm of David, and we're even told the context as to why the psalm was written. Most of the psalms, honestly, we're not told what's going on as to why the psalm is written. This one we're told. Verse 1 in the Hebrew is where you probably have, and I have it, it's before verse 1 in our English translations. Almost all of them are going to show to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. And the reason I even mention that is when I do any kind of study in the Psalms, it really frustrates me to go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, because the versification is off, way off. So if I read in anything that says Psalm 51 verse 4, it's really Psalm 51 verse 5. You say, well, just add one. I'm bad at math, so guess what? It's just confusing. And I'm like, where is this? And then I'm, oh yeah. So what does David say? We know the circumstance, we know what happened, and he says, because we know the story with Bathsheba, he sees her. He should have been off to war anyway. He sees her bathing from his rooftop, and he lusts for her, and instead of just looking at her and go, wow, she's really pretty, and I just need to walk away. It's not like he didn't have a wife or two at this time, actually he had four. But he sees her. He wants her, and he asks about her, and he inquires about her, and he finds out she's a married woman. Doesn't stop him. And then he gets her pregnant. And of course, we all know the story. So this is the psalm. And what does he say? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And that's really the focus of what I want to get to is in verse 6. You delight in truth in the inward being. That's called integrity. When we're honest with ourselves. Honesty means we're, you know, honest with other people. Integrity, we're honest with ourselves. And that's what he's asking for here. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me. Notice that. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, I know there's a lot in this passage, but verse 6 and verse 12, I really want to focus on. Again, verse 6, you, God, delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Then verse 12, restore me. restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore me. In what? Into the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. I want to do the right thing is David's exclamation here. It's not just that he's wanting to do things. He wants to do the right thing. And he wants it to come from the heart. Again, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, which David knows he can't do it on his own. The only way a heart can be clean is from God. Just as he says in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. His point is, I am a sinful person. Romans 3:23 is God's commentary. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fact is, David knows he's chosen to sin. He's not blaming his mother, and he's not blaming Adam. He's blaming himself. And he is seeing before God, the only way he can be clean is if God will do this. And that's really the point. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore me. Which means David knows at some point he was in a right relationship with God. He sinned in such a grievous way, and he wants restoration now. And I think that's what God wants for each one of us, is to want that. It's not just that restoration comes to us. He wants us to want him because it's right for us. It's not just that he's over in a corner pouting and waiting for us to pay a little bit of attention to him, please, you know. He is God and he is demanding attention from all. He wants us to want him. And the reward is for us. It's a reward for him, for us to voluntarily love him and do his commandments. But the benefit is for us. And we see that because of everything good that comes from him. James tells us that he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, in James 1:17, that he is the Father of every good and perfect gift. If it's good, it comes from God. Perfect, it comes from God. Restoration is perfect, it is good, it comes from God. And so God seeks to make us complete. Now the word complete, just to show you a couple passages, like in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we have these promises, beloved. We are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Notice it's not just, make sure your body's clean. Do what they were doing in Mark 7. He doesn't say that. He says, defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we need to fear God. In other words, we need to have that proper reverence for him. He is God, and we are mere humans. Yes, we're made in his likeness. Yes, we are made as really the ultimate part of his creation, but still, we're his creation. And we need to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of body and spirit. Philippians 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. It's not just starting off well. It's ending well. And that's what Jesus says in Luke 14. You know, you got a man who starts. If he's not able to finish, everybody's going to laugh at him. He was able to start. He just couldn't finish. Here the idea is completion. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 through 6. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Notice what is taken captive? He doesn't say we're taking people captive and we're making them do the right thing. He doesn't say that. He says taking every thought captive. That's what it is. And the thought comes from the mind, as we were reading in Mark 7. Comes from within and defiles, right? Yeah. So here, Paul is saying that God is wanting to take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And again, the idea of completion, of final, of crossing the finish line, if you will. And then two more passages, and we'll conclude with this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and then 2 Timothy 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, the last couple of verses here. May the God of peace himself, and we talked about that last Sunday night, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. What? Now, he's not wanting most of this. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It's in 2 Thessalonians 3 that he uses the word Lord. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then a passage I know we know in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He speaks about how the Word of God makes us complete. Truly or completely equipped for every good work. It depends on how you want to put that. The ESV says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And notice again, the purpose of all this is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not equipped for many of the good works, and you've got to figure the rest out on your own, he says, but equipped for every good work. God wants us to be complete. He's given us everything in this warfare. He's given us all the tools, really all the weapons, like we were reading in 2 Corinthians 10, that we need to fight the good fight of faith. We have the Word of God. I know people sometimes are just going to say, well, the Word, it's just a lot there. There are no pictures, and I'm being a little facetious with this, but you know, it's just a book filled with a lot of things. And because of a misunderstanding toward it, people don't have the reverence they need. They don't read it the way they should. They don't have God's thoughts as their thoughts. Isaiah 55 tells us His thoughts and His ways are higher than ours. We need to be mindful of what God wants us to be mindful of, which is His will. And again, the benefit is for us, not just here and now. It doesn't mean life is going to be easy if we're following Jesus' rules. Actually, following Jesus' rules may get us in trouble with people. In Matthew 5, look over in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. I don't have this here before you. In this outline, but in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus, at the end of what we identify as the Beatitudes, he says in chapter 5, verse 10, going on through verse 12, specifically this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You're doing the right thing, and you're persecuted because of it. He says, "Blessed are you, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He doesn't say just, you know, suck it up, buttercup. What he says is rejoice. Be glad. You're in good company. Your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. I know we don't want that, but if we're going to live the kind of life that we should live to honor Jesus, it's going to happen because that's par for the Christian course, if you will. The song that we're going to sing here, 725, More Love to Thee. And that's a good song for us to consider because that's what God wants us to want, is loving Him even more now than ever. That just grows more and more. As we consider complete restoration and how that comes through complete obedience. God told them in Leviticus 26, "I'm telling you this and I want you to have this new heart." In Deuteronomy 10:16, He was telling them they needed to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. In every way, it's obedience from the heart. Romans 6:15. That's what we want and that's what we need now. It may be you've not been baptized. Jesus Himself commands it. Baptism isn't just something we do that is going to make us stand out from other religious groups of people. It's what God Himself commands through His Son, what He commands through His apostles, and it's what we need to do today. If we've not been baptized for the remission of our sins, then we need to do that now. If we've done that, but we're not living in a way that we know is not in accordance, just like we read earlier in Acts 26, verse 20, it's not just that we repent. We repent, turn to God, and do works that show repentance or befit repentance. If you need prayer now for help in that way, come forward as we stand and sing together.